All right, we're into Ephesians 4. We're in verses 17 to 24 here this morning. The title of our talk is Being Renewed. And this follows in this whole, we've been following the main scene that holds the letter of Ephesians together, which has to do with the fact that God is a God of purpose, that God acts in history, that God creates for a reason, that the way things are, you know, and what is not accidental. The universe is not chaotic. You know, why is that? Well, it's because there is a God who is intelligent, who has designed things the way they are. And so too, Paul says in Ephesians that your life is not an accident, that you've been created uniquely in the image of God, that God has created you for the purpose of knowing Him and to then begin to live a life that is oriented around what Paul calls the works that God performed, the works that God established beforehand that we would walk in. That's Ephesians 2:10, the idea that there really is a calling that we have in our life, that our life is to have some purpose. And last time we were together, we were talking about the context in which that purpose for our life is developed in terms of what our understanding is and how it's applied. It's this idea that Paul calls the body of Christ. It's the metaphor that he uses for the church more than any other. And I think it's a cool metaphor, too. It means that the community of believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we're not an institution or something like that, but we're a living organism. And that each one of us has an important role to play based on our the gifting that God gives to us. And that it's in the context of our playing our role in the building up, in the development of real maturity in the body of Christ, that God begins to work through us and fulfill His purposes for our life through us. And it's really a pretty cool thing to begin to get that sense that, you know, I really am where God wants me to be. I really am doing things that are making a significant difference where it really matters in the life of the people that Christ died for. And so it's super exciting. But regardless of the particular kind of contribution that God calls on each one of us to make in His body, Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, the one thing that really is the qualitative component to community life, you know, among believers is this idea that we speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And I want to follow up on that today because I think that that's really important to where Paul goes on in the paragraph that we're studying here this morning. Speaking the truth in love. The idea here is that as believers in Jesus Christ, we come together and we are able to establish a remarkable level of intimacy actually with one another because we stand under the authority of God's truth. Now, you think about this just for a minute. If there isn't an overarching, objective authority that we are all yielding to, and recognizing, you know, I submit here to what God has said. If that's out of the picture, what are we left with? Well, we're left with what the rest of the culture has, which is my opinion versus yours. And what we find is that has a real icy effect on relationships, doesn't it? Because if there is nothing that we both acknowledge and bow to in relationship that is real authority over us, that is able to look into my heart and say, you're wrong, and yours, then all we're left with is ourselves and the power struggles that inevitably come out of just this type of thing. And this is why, of course, relationships tend to be a super big problem in our culture. That's why marriages break down at an alarming rate in our world. And it's just exactly the opposite of that in the body of Christ, that because we stand under the authority of the benevolent will of God, His revealed word, that really does cultivate an environment of openness and of recognizing when a person is moving towards me to speak truth, they're not just, you know, laying their trip on me, their rack, their point of view. They're trying to help me to understand what God has said. And so that's just a really cool thing. Now, the point here that I want to make this morning as a segue into our passage is the fact that cultivating an environment where we are really speaking the truth in love to one another is not natural. It is just so not natural. And, you know, in our culture, if someone were to come to bring a corrective word into your life, you know, what's the response you give? Who are you to say these things to me? How dare you impose your truth on me? You know, and this type of thing. And this is the way that we relate in our culture. And we have this kind of, this real standoffish thing where we realize, you know, I must never draw conclusions about another person. I must never speak into their lives because that would be arrogant and that would be intolerant and this type of thing. And so we've got this thing where we just don't have the ability to stand as a community under the authority of any kind of real truth. Now, the problem is that all of us as believers in Christ and as a part of this community come out of that culture, don't we? And we are, to a large extent, the way we think, our value systems, the way we interact. These are things that didn't just like come out of a vacuum, that we really develop the main ways in which we interact with the world, the ways that we think, come from this culture. You know, some of us are in home groups where the basic sense in that group in terms of how we relate is thou shalt not ruffle feathers. Thou shalt not get, you know, so close as to bring potential friction to bear. And so we have this sort of passive disunity. We're not loving each other. Even though we tell ourselves, I'm a nice guy, and I'm doing the right thing. And it's just not true. It's not living under the authority of truth. And I think it's extremely difficult for us today to learn how to do that. And I think at the same time, too, it was really hard in Paul's day, where you've got a culture that is very, very similar to ours, and where you've got this primarily Gentile church, non-Jewish church, coming from all kind of different directions with all different kind of religious and moral codes and ethnic identities and stuff like this. And they have to go through this process of learning what does it mean to really stand under the authority of truth in love in the body of Christ. And that what it requires in some ways is a stepping back and really looking at the situation that we've come from so that we have clarity about where we're going. Are you with me? This is what Paul's getting into here in this passage. Let's take a look. Starting in verse 17, it says, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk. Again, these are all non-Jewish Gentile peoples, he says, in the futility of their mind, being darkened to their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become calloused, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. That's a fairly depressing paragraph. But it's a description of where these people have come from. And he says, "What if you want to learn to walk with God, then you're going to have to learn how to no longer walk," he says, "as the Gentiles walk." And there's a principle here that Paul starts with, which is that our lifestyle and how we relate to people is going to flow out of our identity. And what he's saying is that you were once the Gentiles, and something has changed now because you stand before God on the basis of your relationship with Jesus Christ. And you are a different person at this point. You've got a different identity, and that is going to ultimately manifest itself in a different way of living. But it's not automatic, see. And knowing who you are is going to increasingly govern your approach to life. And this is the point that Paul is developing, really, in this passage here. It's not enough that you are something, but that you know that you are something. This is really sort of important here, because it is possible to have deeply ingrained habits you know, ways of living that are just inconsistent with who you've become. You know, imagine yourself becoming a married man, but, you know, still living with your guy roommates. You know, how weird is that? Imagine being a married man and carrying on relationships with unmarried women like you did before you were married. Well, that's just not right. You know what I'm saying? Of course you do. It's wrong. But you know what? Some of us do that, don't we? And we've got all kind of habits that we have developed from this culture, choices that we've made to go right along with that, that are just fundamentally out of step with who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And so we raise this question here, and Paul is really going back to the bare bones, because this is the problem he was seeing in his groups. And so he's saying, here's where you guys have come from. Understand that so that you can make steps to resist the influence of these things in your own mind. He says, here's the deal with who you once were. He says that you wrestled, in verse 17, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. And so now he goes right to the way that we have learned how to think and the way that we orient ourselves towards the world. Futility of mind, he says, a darkened understanding. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is Paul saying people are basically stupid? Oh, if you're not into God, you're dumb. Yeah, he's not saying that at all. He's saying something a little bit more profound. What he is saying is, I think, maybe captured in another way in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, where he says, here's the problem, that outside of a relationship with God, people are always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. Here's the real futility of the human condition. You think about this. Just in our own age, the incredible explosion of knowledge. You know, we have decoded the DNA molecule. We've traveled to space. We've done marvelous, incredible things that in previous centuries could not even have been imagined. Of course, humankind is genius. Except one thing. Namely, I've still got questions that can't be answered. The most brilliant people, unable to answer the most pertinent questions, like, why am I here? What's it all about? You know, this thing called life? How do we live together? Now, we can generate lots of information. But what does it all mean? And how does it affect my life? Always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. It's a real sad thing. That really is the condition of man. My training is in philosophy, and I've seen this, where, you know, there was a very optimistic period in Western history, in the Enlightenment, in the late 17th, the 18th century, early 19th century even, and there's this belief that, you know, man can figure everything out, answer all the questions, and then, you know, man set himself to do that. And guess what happened? Generation after generation of these brilliant people coming to the conclusion that the generation before them had it all wrong, they were totally screwed up, and you just have this ongoing criticism, or no, and so that by the middle of the 20th century, we all agreed nobody's got the answers to the real things that matter. What is truth? What's real? How about this God thing? We don't have our answers to that. And so to this day, it's almost as though we've dropped the questions, given up, and just said, well, you just go out and decide whatever you believe that that's true for you, right? Which is, of course, insane, that somehow what I believe makes things true. But that's where we are as a culture. There's a futility about the human mind to understand the things that really matter the most. And there is a reason for this, and Paul gives the reason for the futility of the human intellect. He says that you are alienated from the life of God. See, you think out, you act out of your identity. And thinking, of course, is a form of action. You're thinking out of who you are. And who are we apart from Jesus Christ? We're alienated from the life of God. The true human condition is one of spiritual death. We're alienated from God. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. He says, you were dead in your sins. You need the life of God, but you don't have it. We're not born in right relationship to God and then somehow like lose it through the things that we do. The Bible is really clear on this point, that we are a race of fallen human beings, every one of us. And therefore, we're not born in relation to God. We're born alienated from God. And so from the very earliest stages of our development, what we are doing is orienting a whole life apart from God, alienated from Him. And this is really, this is the real problem that we have. And this is why, you know, if you're here and you're kind of thinking through this Christianity thing, this is an important point for you. The point here is that religion is not your answer. And this may sound kind of strange on a Sunday morning sitting in a church telling you, religion is not an answer for you. But this is what the Bible teaches. See, your problem is not merely moral. It's not just a matter of making yourself better. It's really far more serious than that. It's you're dead. You don't have the resources to come into the presence of God. And the good news of the gospel, the message of the Bible, and the message of Jesus Christ is that He has come to give you life. And the death of Christ on the cross deals permanently with the problem of man's alienation from God. The door is wide open. It is possible, because of what Christ did, to come into a living, real relationship with God, where God actually comes alive in your being through His Spirit. That is the Christian message. And all we do is we come before God and we say, God, I know that I am lifeless without You. I'm alienated from You. I don't have the resources to make myself presentable to You. Religion, I realize, is not an option. But I want what You offer. I want this life. And the Scripture says that if we open the door of our heart to Him, if we are willing to receive His forgiveness and His entering into our lives, that He will do that even here this morning, just by coming before Him and asking Him for it. And that's the good news of Christ. Religion's not your answer. The only real question is, are you dead in yourself or are you alive in Christ? That's the real question that is at the core of this whole discussion. And from the standpoint of having Christ in your life, dealing with this problem of alienation, real change begins to happen. Not because we become better people, but because we become different people, regenerated with a new identity that has new capacities with it. Well, why are people alienated from God? Why is there this ignorance that is within them? These two little clauses are sort of significant. The because really says it all. Are people ignorant of God? And is their reasoning futile? Well, for what reason? Well, Paul says it has something to do with the heart. That the ignorance that people have of God is a culpable or guilty kind of ignorance. That there is an inner attitude that people have toward God that conditions the way that we think about God. All right? And that really needs to be understood if we're to understand the outlook on the world that has really formed much of the way that you and I think. Paul says in Romans 1 and verse 18 that they, this in relation to the Gentiles, which would again include all of us as fallen human beings, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That there is a bias against the evidence for God within our own minds and hearts. On the one hand, we know that there is a God. Innately, instinctually, internally, we know that there's a God. Because we look at the order of the universe and we realize, well, these things just don't happen by accident. we look at the evidence of our own heart and we realize, surely I am more than a bag of chemicals. And we sense the dignity within humankind. And there's other forms of evidence too. Jesus says in John 16 that God's Spirit is out in the world. And He is speaking to the hearts of all people saying, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. I want you to respond to my invitation to come to know me. This is what God is super interested in doing. And so we have these lines of evidence here, but against the backdrop of a bias within our own heart, because we recognize, what are the implications of this knowledge? It means that I have to humble myself and come under the authority of the real truth that's there, namely God. And so, human reason becomes a tool to keep God at a distance. Well, at least for as long as it's useful. For a lot of years, at this point, I've been meeting with guys at my house on Friday nights. I started this when I was teaching college, and I just have carried it into the things that I do now. And so we get together and we look at the Bible and we talk about the Bible in relation to a lot of different things that are of interest to the people that I'm hanging with. And a couple of years ago, we had a guy come out, and this guy's life was pretty troubled. He was in way over his head with some addictions in his life, and it was bad. Well, he came to know Christ, and his life really began to change, and it was really cool, and it was cool to the extent that, you know, some of his friends were looking on thinking, man, this dude's changed. How did he get out of that? And one of these guys started coming to our Friday night thing over the last couple of years. And he's always been sort of a, you know, keep it at a distance kind of guy. And, you know, so the depth of our conversation is, you know, the interest we have in our motorcycles, you know, stuff like that. He's not really interested in moving forward. But recently, Friday night, in fact, we got into this discussion. And I finally said to him, this is about midnight, Frank, you have heard so many things over the times that we have spent together, but I don't know what you're thinking about them. What's up? And he goes, well, you know, I have thought about this a little bit, and I realize, you know, you guys just accept this stuff by faith, but I demand answers to my questions. I demand reason, and that's why I could never be a Christian. And I'm like, really? Can we talk about that? It's like, okay, yeah, sure. So, 2 hours, 2.5 hours later, I'm tired tonight, this morning. I'm getting old. I hang out with these guys who are closer in age to my son than myself. So we get to the, is there a God? And so we work that through. Yeah, we agree that. Is it a personal God? Yes, I think so, and for these reasons. And so we agree on that. And could that God communicate if he was personal with humankind? Well, it seems so. And so if that's the case, then does the Bible really fit the category of something that a personal God would actually communicate? And so we're talking that through. And yeah, it seems like that's the case. And how about this Jesus thing? And so we begin looking at passages in the Scripture from the Old Testament about what God intended to do, to deal with man's problem through his Messiah. And so, you know, we're working through that. We've got, you know, the whole thing. He's like, you know, check, 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 check. So, you know, now it's 2:30, and I'm saying, okay, Frank, do you feel like your questions are answered? And he goes, yeah. And I said, well, are you prepared to receive Christ? He goes, well, no. I said, why not, Frank? He said, well, I don't think it's a rational thing. It's not about reason. And I said, wait a minute, 2.5 hours ago, that was the issue, and now it's not. Right? Well, what he was doing is he was just projecting his heart out on the table under the guise at first of reason, and then by the end of just raw pride. That's the heart of man. Reason is a tool to keep God at a distance until the tool is no longer valuable. And then we have to jettison truth and reason itself. This is the situation of the hard heart. We have to ask ourselves, as I search and as I seek, as we should, am I willing to believe? Am I willing to be convinced? That's a very, very important question. This is the question that my friend Frank has to answer. It's a culpable ignorance, and it's a dangerous ignorance that Paul talks about here. Saying no to God, he says, they have become calloused. And so saying no to God really, you know, it creates a problem. I know it from the first time I heard Christianity, and what that message was, so the time I became Christian was about a four-year window. And I, you know, especially in retrospect, I'm not sure I had the humility to admit it then, but I knew very early on, of course this is true. I sense it. I'm compelled by what I'm hearing. I see the evidence of this in people's lives. And yet, you know, people would lovingly come alongside and, you know, have you thought about Christ? And, you know, I would put them off. I'd put them off. Because it made me feel so uncomfortable. But what I had to do to keep putting God off and to turn off that internal microphone saying, are you ready to come to me? Are you ready to come to me? I have to callous myself. And, you know, calluses, if you work with your hands, calluses can be a good thing, right? Enables you to, you know, do your thing, pick up your bricks and stuff like that, not always cut up your fingers. But there's a downside to calluses, isn't there? Which is, not only does it make you insensate to pain, but it also makes you insensate to other forms of stimulation. In other words, it denies you a certain amount of pleasure as well. And Paul says that the problem with the Gentiles, he says, is that their heart is set against God. It has become calcified, calloused. And this is a terrible place to be. It is a possibility to say no to God to such an extent and over such a period of time that you can no longer hear his voice. And you're lost at this point. And that's a terrible specter. Becoming callous deadens the tension. We don't have to feel, you know, like we're fighting off God because we've basically written him off. But there's a real downside, and that is that it leads to real cynicism. Real cynicism that affects every area of our lives. And when we say no to God and God's not a part of the equation of my life, then how is that going to play out in my dealings with other people? And this is where Paul goes on in verse 19, and he says that they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And so we ask this question, what is our culture about? Well, I think our culture is about the same thing that Paul's culture was about. Sensuality and greed. There's a consistency in human nature apart from God that Paul is really tapping into. Sensuality is not the idea that it's wrong to feel sensual pleasure. God created our bodies. He's into sensual pleasure. That's cool, but it's when we begin to live for sense stimulation that now we've elevated sense feelings and pleasure to the role of a god in our life. It's the ultimate thing that we serve. But of course, it has to be that way, doesn't it? If God is not in the equation, what am I left with? As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. But there's a real problem, you know. We say to ourselves, you know, what else is there? But we realize, too, that just as our thinking is fuel in terms of bringing us ultimate answers to our questions, that also sensuality is futile. And so we begin a life of sensuality, as a lot of us have. I know, because I know a lot of you. So you started out, you know, and young, and it's like, you know, I love being out in nature. Wouldn't it be just so much better if I was high? Yeah, go out and get buzzed. And so you do that, and sure enough, you know, it was better. But then you do it again, and it's like, well, it didn't really have the same, you know, impact as first time out. So what do you have to do? Well, you have to do a little bit more and a little more frequently. And you get into this thing, this idea with sensualism, where it just always demands more. And the level of satisfaction has a corresponding decline in our experience, and it ends up sort of being the drag that there's never enough experience that really satisfies. And so you go through your sex thing, you go through your drug thing, or your alcohol thing, or whatever your sense thing is, and you're always feeling like it's not enough. And also, too, at the same time, you realize this is exacting a very heavy price. Now, I'm realizing that I'm closer to 50 than 40, which is a little uncomfortable for me. I don't know about what you guys think. And I keep running into friends of mine from high school, sometimes around here, guys that I, you know, lived the kind of sensual life that they lived. Thank God that I got fried out early on and that he met me, you know, young, 19. I hear these guys that I've known off and on for a long time, and now they're 45, they're 46, and they look like they're 60, and they're all strung out, and of course, yeah, they didn't get that marriage to work, and they're divorced, and they've got all this kind of stuff going on. And what were once vices are now habits, and they're fried. I'm telling you, man, it breaks your heart to see that. And some of us here this morning are right there, really battling it out because we're fried. Sensuality has paid its toll in our life. God, of course, is interested in dealing with that, and he is able to heal. But it's a big drag. Well, other people who are thinking in different directions, you know, you realize you get into the party thing for a while. Sin has its season, and everyone knows that. And so now it's time to get serious about my life. And instead of sensuality, I think now it's time for me to get into a little greed. The word here, pleonexia, it sounds like a disease, doesn't it? What does he have? Well, he's got a bad case of pleonexia. Greed, it's the insatiable desire to have more. And just like sensual experience, just like the most powerful drug, you know, when you do dope, I know this, the first time you use a powerful narcotic, it's like, God, the heavens have opened up. And you're always using from that moment forward to recapture the experience that you had the first time, and you can never get it. And it's a real drag. Well, the same sort of thing is true with greed. This insatiable desire for more. So you buy this house, and it's just a little out of reach, but you really wanted it. And what happens after you've been in there for, you know, a month, 2 months? What do you realize? This will never do. Much too small. The garage can't hold, you know, what I need it to hold. And it's got to be new, and it's got to be better, and it's got to be all this stuff. And, you know, the plain fact of it is that some, you know, people spend their whole life just thinking about what is my next acquisition going to be. I'm managing my stock portfolio so that I can sell all my stuff when I'm 65, move down to Boca Raton. We were down there, some of us, a couple of weeks ago. This is an amazingly affluent area in Florida, just outside of Miami. And I think the average age must be somewhere in the 75 range. And these people had worked their butts off to be thousands of miles from their kids and their grandchildren and from anyone that they knew through the productive years of their life. And they're out on the sand baking like potatoes. And on the one hand, it's sort of funny, except when you realize they're not potatoes. These are people, and they're wasting their life for God's sake. Wasting We've suffered and worked and saved for this? Come on! You gotta be kidding me. That's sick. And some of you are afflicted. Many of you. Most of you. Because you are the products of this culture. And you're afflicted. And your whole frame of reference is materialistic. Maybe you define it in terms of making a better life for your family or advancing in your careers or whatever. And, you know, God's not against accomplishment. He's against the value that drives that. Because it's going to take you right out of your ability to really be in a place where God can get a hold of you and use your life. There's a chronic preoccupation on the material level. People in our culture, there's a chronic dissatisfaction with the things that you've got. You know, these people down there in these million-dollar retirement communities, you think they're happy? Think they're happier than the others? Well, hell no. Absolutely not. There is no real correlation at all between affluence and happiness in life. None. And sociologists have been quite clear to point that out. It's a dead end, but it's the value that we've all bought. Now, empty, still alienated, where are the happy materialists? They're not really around. I think one of our brothers here this morning has a very compelling story about his working through that powerful value as he began to grow in Christ. This is Randy Jones. Let's listen to his story.
Traveled considerably, wasn't home very much, really enjoyed what I was doing, really enjoyed the company that I worked for, but it was demanding time-wise in a lot of respects, and something that just pretty much consumed my life. I think by nature I'm fairly competitive. I enjoy challenges, and that type of industry is extremely competitive. As you become more and more consumed in a career, as I was, and again, getting the recognition and identity, ultimately, from who you are and what you do, I experienced firsthand of just having a set of blinders on. It got so bad that Linda and I even separated for a period of time because I just didn't think she was supportive enough of what I was trying to do. Her position and the right position was that whatever I was doing was not worth the time and the effort. I really kept myself motivated by reminding myself frequently that I was providing more for them and making life better, but at the same time, you know, our relationship, they didn't know me very well, I didn't know them very well. I couldn't break off this speeding train that I had gotten myself onto. And in the times that I would really consider it, and a few times even talk to somebody within the organization that I worked for about it, some very trusted friends, something would happen in terms of a benefit or a perk or whatever that really just took my thoughts away again. A very close friend of mine at work, in fact, who was my mentor for a number of years, contracted incurable cancer. He was only 51 years old. He made me look like I hardly worked at all. He was that driven. But in a conversation one day, he said to me, he says, you know, he says, I've spent my entire life chasing all the wrong things. And when I heard that from him, I was just kind of blown away. But I began to think, geez, do I need a wake-up call like that before I make a decision that maybe I'm chasing all the wrong things? God's hand was playing in the circumstances in our lives at that point. As I said earlier, I've spent 30 years with this company. And in spite of the sacrifices and so forth, I really enjoyed it. Rumors started flying throughout the company that perhaps a merger or a buyout was going to happen. And I watched a lot of people, because of the merger, lose positions and income. People that I'd worked for or with for many years. And I began to really think how temporary all this really was. I was also getting the message that, you know, I could in fact retire and financially we would be okay. It's been a great, great experience. It's really led to becoming more involved with a group of people that really put a premium on relationships, that really care about each other. I've gone through a long period of time of kind of beating myself up from a standpoint of why I waited so long to accept Christ in my life. He doesn't really want me wasting my time beating myself up. What's important is whatever time I have left, that's the important issue, what I do with that time. Our days are filled not with a whole lot of traveling and a whole lot of, you know, side interests that I might have thought I had. They're filled with really associating ourselves with other Christians and working together with them in our home church. Many days I feel certainly even more busy than I did back when I was working, but it's with things that have an eternal purpose. From a spiritual perspective, there probably isn't anything called retirement.
All right, Randy, well said. I think that's right. I think that's the way it is. Let's briefly move on and set the stage for where Paul's going to go with this as this passage develops, and which we'll take up next week. He's laid out the problem. I hope you understand the problem that we face as believers in Jesus Christ. I really like Watchman Nee's book. It's his biography called Against the Tide. This guy is a Chinese church planter, a missionary, and he was ultimately jailed under Mao, and it was a real drag for him. But he writes this book about his life called Against the Tide. The reason why is he says, okay, there's a current to this world, a current to the culture, and it's a powerful kind of force, just like a rapidly moving lake is. Or, I guess lakes aren't rapidly moving. But river. See, you weren't listening, were you? But, and he says, you know, it is as a believer in Christ as though we have to swim against the tide. We have to swim against it. And that's, you know, there's some effort that goes on in doing that. And then he says, you know, you get to that point where you feel like, well, I'm really not struggling much at all. What is that telling you? Well, you're going right with the current. See, you've got a real problem. Paul says here, he says that in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old self. And it's important for us to realize that we don't want to get the wrong impression here this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian at this point, you have to realize this passage may relate to you. Absolutely, it does. But primarily, Paul is pointing his finger here toward Christians. It's we who still have these problems. We need to have a critique of the ingrained habits that drive us, that motivate us as people, and that manifest themselves in our decisions. We need to call and name and depart from a failed way of life. Do you have a real critique of this culture, what fallen people look to get their meaning in life? If you don't have a real critique of that, and if you don't see that in your own life, it's going to be very hard to part with those things and to really embrace God's vision for your life. And so this passage in many ways is a plea for spiritual reality. It's not the whole package of what it means to be vital spiritually, but it sure is an important one. And so he says, as opposed to the futility of our thought apart from God, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Real renovation. Not mere brass polishing, but complete overhaul in the most important areas of how we think. And here we have some help, the spirit of our mind. interacts with the Spirit of God. And he transforms our minds, and this is really the fundamental part of what does it mean for me to be changed as a person, for me to learn how to walk like the person I've become in Christ. It begins with our minds. And as we involve ourselves with the study and the reflection on God's Word, he begins to work with our thinking, and he begins to shape some things. And we begin to realize that things start making some sense. We begin to have some discernment, some clarity about our lives, about the things that we're into, about the concerns that God has for other people. These things become increasingly sharp. And beyond that, too, we begin to develop a sense of conviction about what's really important. And that, then, see, we are learning from God's Word. We're developing this warehouse of new passions, new interests that are really quite intense sometimes. The real interest to pursue other people, to serve others, to communicate the great things that God has shown us to other people who don't yet have that information. And so it's really a very cool thing that happens. We get real insight into ourselves and into others as we are renewed, restored by the Spirit of our minds. Some of us need to really think about, am I really in front of the Word of God enough for him to be able to do that work? Does he have my attention? What am I, you know, is my thinking so much in this direction over here, my career and the things that I'm involved in, that I don't really have, he doesn't have access to me? We really need to think about that in a big way. Then he says, last point here in verse 24, he says that we've put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and goodness of the truth. And so here he gets to this idea that a renewed mind comes to value a different way of living. When our minds are renewed by God, we step into, we begin to think about this new person that we've become. And who is that new person? Well, it's the Spirit of God that's within us. And that's a righteous spirit, you know? It is. And God is total good. That's what, some of your translations don't say goodness, they say holiness. That's a weird word. We don't ever use that except in church. And so let's just purge that and call it what it is, which is real goodness. And so the mind that is transformed is now really engaging who we are in Christ and saying, let's be more Christ-like in our actions, in our behaviors. The new self is actually satisfied by getting into the things of God. There's a certain kind of pleasure there. Boy, last night I hung out with 80 pastoral leaders in this church. Every one of them totally sold out to the idea that God was at the task of using them to shape a small community of people, about 30 people, people who can meet into their house, to raise up leaders in that, to reach their neighborhoods for Christ. And I'm telling you, that was fun. They had like-minded people intent on the same purpose, who are just sold out, is super pleasurable. A lot more fun than buying a new house or fussing about the one that I already have or whatever. And there's this sense of real satisfaction when we come alongside one another and we say, this is what my life is about. Boy, there's just a quality of intimacy, a reality of the Spirit's presence in our life that is just so exciting and so cool. And that's what happens when we begin to really seek to manifest God in our life. The last thing we want to say here, because this is a segue into next week, is the fact is that once we begin to have that real critique of where our minds habitually drift, and we begin to cultivate the life of the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, as we allow him to really mold and shape our thinking and our aspirations and so forth, then we will find that in the context of everyday life, that we are able to just come to that with a radically, radically different perspective. One that really manifests God. And one that really deals with the difficult things in terms of the sort of the warp and woof of life that we all deal with. So next week, we're going to come back and we're going to finish out the section in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul gets super practical. And he says, okay, here's the deal. We've talked about this in concept. Now let's talk about what exactly does a renewed and restored mind look like? What does it mean to put on the new self that is in the likeness of God in very concrete situations? And so I sure do hope that you'll come back and study with us next week as we get into that. Let's spend a few minutes in a prayer together and just really go before the Lord with this stuff. And if you want to serve the body by praying, just raise your hand as the prayer is going on, and we'll get your mic to you. Lord God, we are just grateful that there is more than sensuality and greed to walk in. That you have filled our lives with things that really do matter, and a perspective on life that just does really deal with those probing, profound questions of what it's all about. I thank you, God, that it's not just philosophy, that you are real, that we can approach you, even right now, and just say, God, we want to have you in our lives. We want to be in relationship with you, and we want to understand what does it mean for us to walk consistently with the new person that we've become. Lord, just show us that. We ask that we'd have your eyes to see the real pertinent issues in our life that you're calling on us to trust you in so that we can seize hold of the real things that you want for us. Amen.